Welcome to our sermon series entitled Never the Same, a study through John's Gospel. In the book of John, we see Jesus encounter men and women from different social, moral, and religious backgrounds. Jesus responds to each person according to his or her need and invites them into a relationship with him. When someone accepts that invitation, they are left never the same. Open your Bible to the book of John, and let's begin.
So I've been watching a show called The Good Place. I don't know if anybody has watched the show or seen the show or any interest in it. It's very interesting. It was like on Netflix, I think, and I like binge watched like the whole season, and it's okay. It just ended this week. It had its final episode. I have all kinds of opinions and feelings about how it ended and what I thought could have happened or should have happened. A little bit disappointed, but that's okay. It's very, very interesting. And the whole premise of the show is what happens to us when we die? What is our afterlife like and where you end up? And so the good place is obviously the good place where you want to be in eternal happiness, and the bad place is the bad place and where you don't want to go and where everything is bad and not good. And it's interesting because in the show, they introduce you to the idea of how do they know that you deserve to be in the good place? Like, how do we really know that you're a good person? And the four main characters that we meet in the show are Eleanor and Sheedy and Tahani and Jason. And it's kind of this very interesting, lots of twists and turns and things that happen and philosophy and what's fair and what's a good system and a good life. But basically, it boils down to this. And the reason I found this is so interesting is I think a lot of us have a picture of just like this in our head. So basically what they say is, here's how the system works. What happens is they have this very perfect score system, which come to find out it's not perfect. There are flaws in it. But what happens is this scoring system scores your life. And basically every action you ever make in your entire life is weighted for a good value or a negative value. And the good things that you do have a positive value that affects everything else. The bad things that you do have a negative value. And when they add up all your scores, only the people with the highest scores who've lived the best life get to be into the good place and live with eternal happiness. It's funny because he makes the joke, Michael, who is the architect of the good place, says basically like, remember that time that you did that thing and you're like, who's looking? Nobody really cares. And he says, we were looking. We cared. And we were scoring you on basically what you did. Okay. I find this hilarious because so many times we kind of wrap life up this way, right? Like there's some eternal scorecard that's weighing out the good things that we've done over the bad things. And then in the show, eternity becomes about fulfilling all of your wishes and everything you wanted to do. But it seems like a picture that maybe without even realizing it, some of us have kind of wrapped up in our heads, right? Like do good things, go to the good place, right? Go to heaven. Do bad things, go to the bad place, go to hell. And we hope that by like the end of our life, all of the good things have outweighed the bad things and that the eternal scorecard somehow balances in the good. And so we kind of live life in this tension caught between doing what we want to do or what we think is the right thing to do and hope that it kind of works out at the end. But here's what's interesting to me. As we've been studying the Gospel of John together and meeting Christ and hearing about what Christ teaches us about who he is and who God is, what we find is a very, very different picture that Christ gives us about how life works than this. That this relationship that we have with God isn't based on what we have or haven't done, but it's based on what Christ has done. And today we're going to look at John chapter 5, and we see that Jesus encounters this man, and it helps us understand this idea just a little bit further. So stay open with me. I want to push at this because I think it really, really is important for us to one more time see who Christ really is rather than maybe the assumptions that we've grown up with or things that we've thought we heard over the years that we've kind of piecemealed together. So in John chapter 5, we find that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee. And as he's traveling, he's going for a festival that's happening in Jerusalem. And he comes to this place in Jerusalem. It's called the pool. It's a pool called Bethesda. And he tells us it's by the Sheep Gate, which would have just been north of the Temple Mount area. Now, what's interesting about this pool that he comes to is many people believed that this pool of water had like magical healing powers. And the pool was actually based, there was a spring underneath it. So every so often, the water would bubble up in this pool. And basically what happened is people thought if you could be the first person in the pool when the water bubbled up, you would be healed and your sickness would go away and everything would be great. And it was this magical place, and it was kind of like this mixture of like Jewish belief that thought there was maybe an angel in the water, and then there was like some Greek belief who thought there was the god Asclepius who was in the water that would heal you. I mean, whether it worked or not, we don't know, but the point is people really believed that it worked, that if you could get into the water and be the first person when the water bubbled up, you would be healed. And so many people believed this, that large amounts of people would show up day after day after day to be by this pool. And it was people who were blind or lame or paralyzed. They'd all congregate in the spot, hoping to be the first one in their water so that they could be healed from their condition. Now, John tells us that when Jesus shows up, there's a man by this pool who'd been sick, unable to walk, for 38 years. And Jesus sees him lying there next to this pool and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And this is how he responds in verse 7. The man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. For 38 years, this man has only known the inability to walk. And day after day, year after year, he's gone to this pool hoping to be healed, hoping that something would change. And then Jesus shows up. And in this one moment, he does what this man had wanted done for 38 years. So he's finally able to get up and he picks up his little mat, his bedroll that he's been laying on. And he walks away from this place that he's been stuck for so long. Like, in an instant, his life got 10,000 times better, right? Like, it's a time to celebrate. It's a time to, like, throw a party and, like, jump up and click your heels and dance and be like, "You're just not going to believe. Look at what happened." But John really wants us to see something very important here. As soon as this man gets up and picks up his bed and walks away, John says, that day was the Sabbath. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" So this phrase here, the Jews, is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, these people who knew the traditions, the law, they knew the rules, they had the power and respect in their community. Remember, we've met some of them. We met Nicodemus and we met Joseph of Arimathea. There's this huge group, this huge party that kind of has the power and the control here in this community. And they're not celebrating that this man has been healed. Like, they're not blowing up balloons and ready to have a party and be like, "This is awesome, we can't believe it." Instead, John says, they're literally scandalized that the rules have been broken and that he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Like, this is, he wants us to see the shockingness of it, right? Like, if you knew somebody and saw this happen, you would be like amazed and wow, and it's awesome. They weren't. They were angry and grouchy and annoyed and like, somebody broke the rules. What were they thinking? Now, for us to really understand the tension here, we have to have a little bit of history context for this. The Sabbath was a huge part of the Jewish tradition of what they understood about following God. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, there's those Ten Commandments, and one of them is God saying, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Somebody says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this became a huge part of the Jewish tradition. Like, there is a Sabbath and we've got to rest and it's a holy day for God. But here's the interesting context here. to this simple command that God gave of rest, right? Like, rest, take a day off, God's got this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, like, added this long list of very specific prohibitions. Like, they wanted to be clear, like, just so you don't misunderstand what rest means, like, let me give you this additional list of what you're not supposed to be doing. These are the forbidden activities that you should not do on the Sabbath. And it's things like, no joke, this is the list: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, grinding, weaving, unraveling, building. I mean, the list goes on. There's 39 things. It's the Sabbath. Don't do these things. So when they see this man carrying something, what they're scandalized about is, we have this list of things that you should know are prohibited, and carrying is on this list. What are you doing? Now, let's just be clear for something. It's easy to miss this, but the Sabbath was a gift. It was God basically saying, it's good for us to take time in our life and just cease and stop and celebrate God and remember who He is and stop all the hectic, crazy go of life and just spend time trusting in God. That we don't have to work 7 days a week. We actually can take a day off and trust that God's going to keep the world going and provide for us and take care of us, and we can celebrate Him and see how awesome He is. But instead of that being what happened, this time to rest and celebrate God, it became a religious burden that nobody could live up to. I mean, could you imagine if every Sunday you had a list of 39 things that you aren't allowed to do? I can't remember my to-do list, and it's like three things, right? Like, I can't keep track of what's going on, and it's not 39 things. So it became this huge hassle that nobody could keep up with, and it became an opportunity for the very, very religious people to criticize others, to basically build themselves up and like, look how good we are. I don't do any of these things. It's the Sabbath, right? Like, I'm religious. I know God. I follow the rules. And they used it to exercise their own authority and power over other people. And so, of course, they're scandalized that this man has broken this rule and he's carrying his bed mat. And here, can you hear them questioning, like, who would tell you to do such a thing, right? Like, who would encourage you to break the rules and carry something on the Sabbath? That's not what you're supposed to do. But interestingly enough, the man doesn't actually know. Look at verse 13. The man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, I find this very interesting. Here's this man who has this incredible moment with Jesus. Like, I would be like, "I'm sorry, what's your name? You did the thing that I wanted to be done. Like, I think I want to know you a little bit more," right? Like, this is kind of a big deal. But he actually didn't know who it was, and he needed to meet Jesus a second time to fully understand. The first time he meets Jesus, Jesus shows up and says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want things to change?" And then he commands him to get up and pick up his mat and to go. But this second time, Jesus goes out of his way to find this man again, and he says to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's really important for us to understand this sentence. Jesus isn't saying you couldn't walk because you're a sinner. Jesus isn't saying you're sick right now because somehow you didn't believe enough, or your faith wasn't strong enough, or your parents did something wrong and this is what happened to you. Instead, this is a moment where Jesus shows us that he knows our hearts. He knows this man's heart, and he isn't telling him that somehow his sickness is tied to sin or lack of faith. What he's saying is he wants to heal him, not just physically, but spiritually as well. He wants this man to see that just as his body was healed, there is work that God wants to do in his heart as well. And now he's met Jesus, and now he's been given this second chance at life, and there's so much more ahead of him. And he says, "Look, you've got a whole eternity to look forward to. This is what we want you to do. Go and sin no more." God's great at finding us and then challenging us as we go. This man's been given this whole second chance, And now Jesus is saying, what are you going to do with it? He's had the opportunity to meet Christ and have a new life and a new hope and a new future. And it's not just what's going on the outside, but it's all these things that God wants to do in our hearts and our souls as well. This man is more than just physically healed. He's been given a second chance at life because he met Christ, because Christ found him, and now everything gets to be different. All right, in this encounter, I think there's three groups of people that I really want us to just kind of lean in a little bit and try to understand a little bit better. Because when we look at it sometimes, it's easy to see ourselves within these groups of people and see how Christ meets us where we are today. The first group that Christ encounters is the hopeless. I mean, it's very interesting, this question that Jesus asked the man. I mean, Jesus's words, there's no such thing as like a throwaway word. It's not random. It's very, very intentional. When Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Like, all of us are thinking like the obvious answer, like, yes, right? Like, who wouldn't want to be healed? Of course, it's why I'm by this pool. It's why I show up day after day to get better. But we have to wonder, though, if this man thought this pool was going to heal him in all of these years. He said, I've never been able to get into the water. There's been nobody there to help me. Or it's not that. Somebody else always gets in front of me. If you ever had a conversation like this with somebody, there's always an excuse of why nothing could change, right? There's always a reason why it couldn't be better or why they couldn't do the thing. And this man, he's had all of these opportunities. If he really thought the pool was going to heal him, how didn't he just, like, I don't know, like, fall into the water, right? Like, he's right there. He's right there where he thinks he's going to be healed, but he doesn't take the next step into change. He's lost hope. He's gotten discouraged. He fell into the trap of nothing is going to get better than this, and he just kind of accepted that this is how things are, and this was as good as it was going to get, and he showed up day after day, but really not expecting anything to be different, really not expecting anything to go differently, or anybody to help him, or anything to really be done to change his circumstance. He lost hope that life could get better, and some of us understand that. We've gotten to points in our life where we feel hopeless, where we feel swamped with discouragement, where things just feel rough and hard and messy and tough, and we're kind of lost in the, I don't see how anything could ever get better. I don't see how things could ever possibly change. Remember definition of discouragement from Howard Hendricks? He said, discouragement is the anesthetic the devil uses on a person just before he reaches in and carves out his heart. Isn't that what discouragement feels like? It just feels like your heart's been ripped out and it hurts and nothing is going to get better. That hope is gone. There's no sense of change or things getting better. And discouragement literally is having no courage, having no confidence, and giving up the ability to try or think that circumstances can change or that things could be different. And discouragement has this really quiet little voice that eats away at our heart that says, it's not going to get better. It's never going to be better, and things are only going to get worse, and stop hoping for things to change or stop dreaming about what the future could be. This is it. Just settle with it. And it eats away at our courage, and it eats away at our ability to think hopefully. And so Jesus meets this man living right there in that place, and he says, do you want to be healed? Do you want things to change? Do you want life to be different? Do you want your hope back? And then he meets them in this powerful moment and reinstills in him a hope for the future. The belief that things could change. The belief that there are better days ahead of him. I love Charles Swindoll said, people who lack hope don't need more knowledge, they need compassion. If you've ever been here before, like, things are bad and everybody keeps telling you things, you're like, I know, right? Like, I don't feel this way because I don't know. I know. And when we're here, we don't need more knowledge or more things to do or not do. We need compassion. And that's exactly how Christ meets this man, with compassion. He shows up and shows him a better way. He reminds him that life can be more than just what it is right now. And he doesn't just physically heal him, he gives him back his hope for the future. This awesome reminder that he isn't alone. That even in these hard, messy, strange, hard, frustrating times, God is still at work. It's hard when we feel discouraged to remember that God is still at work. It's hard when we feel like only despair is going to win, right? All we see is the bad, and we turn on the news and think, dear God, how did it get so bad? And it's hard to see any light in these places. But when we feel hopeless, Christ shows up. He shines a light in the dark and says, God isn't done yet. Our hope is always fueled by the belief that God isn't done yet. That even though it might be hard or challenging, even though it might not be like it used to be, God isn't done yet. And there's still good that he wants to do. And there's still a future for us, and that he has things to accomplish. Jesus meets us where we are, and he asks us the same question that he asked this man. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? Do you want to change? Do you want to see hope again? He said, if the answer is yes, then it's time to get up. It's time to stand up and move forward, to stop settling for where we are and say, this is just as good as it gets. It's time to change that mindset that always has an excuse why nothing could get better, right? Well, I don't have anybody to help me. Well, somebody always beats me to it. That long list of things that we say, that complaint that says, there's nothing I can do, this is just it. Christ meets us there and says, maybe it's time to change that. Maybe it's time to give up on these assumptions or change this victim mindset or ask for help. Or just maybe it's time to see Christ differently. The Christ who shares compassion and hope. Every time we exchange our wrong thinking for the hope of Christ, it's always a better trade. Every time we give up the negative and the bad and the mediocre and the settling for status quo, the hope of Jesus Christ is always better. When we feel hopeless, Christ shows up and extends compassion to us. But there's a second group I want us to see. It's this very overly religious group that we see again and again as we read through the New Testament. Look at verse 16. This is what John tells us. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working till now, and I am working. You know, it's so interesting, this insight that he gives us. We see these people pop up again and again and again, and all of these encounters that they have with Jesus Christ, and all of these conversations and these moments where things could be so different. I mean, here's a guy who's been sick his whole entire life, and now he isn't. I mean, that's a thing worth celebrating. Like, I don't know if you've ever felt sick before and then you felt better. It's like you can take a breath of fresh air, right? Or like, my kids have gotten sick and our life just stops. Like, it grounds to a halt, and it's different and it's hard, and then they're not sick again and it feels like, oh my gosh, the sun is shining and life is good again, right? Like, if you've ever been sick or been by somebody you love who's sick, and when they're not, it feels amazing and it feels like something worth celebrating. But rather than being amazed by what God had done, these religious rulers are mad about when Jesus did it. So mad, in fact, that John tells us, this is why they started persecuting Jesus. They're actively now looking for reasons to kill Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. We just have to process this for a second. God created the Sabbath, right? Like, he's the God of the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't exist for us. It exists for him, to celebrate and remember him. But somehow in this backwards religious thinking, it got so caught up, they're actually mad at God for doing what only God can do on the Sabbath. And they've missed. That's why Jesus said, look, my Father has been working till now. He sent me to get work done. And they were upset about that. Like, could you imagine arguing with God? Like, God, there's this thing I want you to do, but don't do it here, right? Like, don't do it at this time because of these things. Like, they are so caught up in these traditions and these rules about what should and shouldn't be done, they missed God right in front of them. They missed what Jesus was doing, this incredible moment that should have been all about a celebration of who God is and what God is doing, because they were so caught up in the details, they missed Christ. But here's the truth. It's always easier to look at the outside than it is in the end. It's always easier to look at that outward show of doing the right thing and following the rules and miss the mess that our hearts can be there. But God has always been more concerned with the heart. And Jesus says, look, my Father's been working. God has awesome work to do. And that's why I'm here to do this work. And instead of this special day, the Sabbath, being about resting and remembering God, it became a duty. It became a burden and a hassle. And it became a place where they missed what God was doing. And friends, if we aren't careful, we do exactly the same thing. It's so easy to look at the religious rulers and see like how they missed it. It's so much harder to look at our own life and see how we are missing God. How we've made religion harder than God made it, right? How we've made these traditions and these rules a burden and a hassle and a weight that nobody can carry. We make it so hard and we wonder why people leave the church. We understand, like, okay, we love God and we want to celebrate Him. What are we missing? What we're missing is that we can spend an entire life building a good religious exterior and never have a relationship to Jesus Christ. We can spend our entire life following the rules and miss knowing Jesus Christ at all. We can spend a lifetime being religious and do absolutely nothing to nurture the life of Christ within us. And that is never what God wanted for us. God didn't want us to be these overly religious people. He didn't want us to have so many rules that we couldn't follow and burden and heaviness and weight. In fact, Christ said, I came to free you from that. I came to take that heavy load off your back because nobody could carry it. Following Christ was never supposed to feel like a drudgery of religious hassle. It was always supposed to be freedom and hope and light. It was always supposed to be an incredible, humbling privilege that God would find it in Him to save somebody like me. But when we get all lost in the religiosity of what to do and what not to do and make it so hard, we absolutely miss Jesus Christ. I mean, religion never saved us. Doing the right thing never saved us. Only Christ could ever do that. But here's the awesomeness in this. Here's what we miss if we don't pay close attention. Our relationship with God was never contingent on getting all the rules right, on doing all of the right things. It's always been contingent upon who Jesus Christ is. I mean, when we think about it, the obedience and the laws, that it's never been those human attainments that make us right with God, right? It's never been me doing all of the right things at the right time and keeping the right amount of rules and following the right amount of like law keeping and self-improvement and discipline or religious effort. None of those things have made us right with God. Only Christ can. But the freedom in that is that I don't have to be a good girl or a good boy for Christ to love me. Christ sees us as we are and loves us in to being good people. The freedom in it is I mess up on my best days. On my best days, I want to be a good person, but I fall short again and again and again. And it becomes this endless cycle of wanting to be a better person and messing up. And then I'm going to try harder next time, right? Like, I am going to will myself into doing the right thing and then falling short. But the freedom in Christ is, it's not about me. It's about Christ. And Christ in me is greater than I could ever be on my own. I love Timothy Keller talks about this idea better than I've heard anybody. He said, in religion, what happens is we build our identity on these moral achievements, right? I'm a good person. I do the right things. I follow the rules. And he said, irreligion holds up the identity of some other relationship, some other pursuit. But he said, both of these ideas, both religion and irreligion, what happens is they're spiritually identical courses to take. Because what's happening is, he says, salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life. But inside, you are filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, bigotry, and you are miserable. You're always comparing yourself to other people, and you're never sure you're being good enough. And wrapped up in that, we miss Jesus Christ. But that's never what God wanted for us. That's never the relationship he wanted to have. He wants a relationship with us because he wants so much more for us. To stop building up our life on good works or using the good things we do as a badge of success or a moral score system, right? Where there's this eternal scorecard and the good things I do outweigh the bad things and it separates us because we're good and they're bad. Christ blew all of that away. It's like, you know what? There's not an eternal scorecard. Where you end up in life isn't based on the amount of good things you do or bad things you do. Here's the truth. If there was an eternal scorecard, none of us would pass. None of us would, because we all fall short. But here's what happens. In Christ, we're so much better because Christ replaces in us what is broken and wrong and doesn't get it right with all his goodness and his richness, and it changes everything. It's not about superiority, and it's not about authority, and it's not about fear or hypocrisy. It's instead about the incredible love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Christ will always be greater than religion. Always. Because the rules never made us right. Only Christ can do that. But here's where we've got to turn the mirror back on ourselves. Where have we been missing Christ? Where have we been saying to God, I'm a good person. I do the right thing. I follow the rules. Now you have to do this for me. Where have we been saying to God, you owe me. Did you see all the hard things I did before? Now it's time you keep up your end of the bargain. Where have we been missing Christ? Where have we been so focused on criticism or anger or insecurity or pride that we cannot see the incredible things that Christ is doing right in front of us? Where do we need to stop and just rest our hearts in Jesus Christ? And we need to say, God, I'm done trying to do it by myself. God, I'm done trying to run the show. I want you to do it. I yield over to what you want to do next. I'm done. I need you more than I need anything else. And then there's one more group I want us to see. Look, Christ shows up when we are hopeless, and he shines a light in the darkness. Christ confronts us when we become so overly religious that we're missing him. But then he also shows up for every single person who needs a second chance. I find it so interesting that this man has this incredible encounter with Jesus, but he doesn't know who he is. And then Jesus has to find him a second time to introduce himself to him and to show him another way. Twice, Christ goes out of his way to pursue this man. Twice, Christ finds him and shows up and shows him a better way. And he doesn't just heal him physically, but spiritually. I mean, this man's life wasn't working. Day after day after day, he was doing the same thing, but expecting different results. That somehow things were just going to change, and there was no hope and no change, and things weren't different, just more of the same. I mean, something was missing, and he couldn't fix it himself, and he couldn't fill it himself, and nothing was different until Christ showed up. And then Christ did what this man could never do for himself. He fixed the problem. He gave him a second chance. And his life started over and nothing is the same. And friends, he does the exact same for us. I love, Timothy Keller said one more time, the founders of every other major religion said, I'm a prophet who shows you how to find God. But listen, Jesus taught, I'm God, come to find you. We can't ever forget God came to find us. He stepped into all the craziness of this world that we live in and all the mess. He stepped in the form of Jesus Christ to look for us, to pursue us, and to find us. Christ seeks us out even when we've given up hope. Christ finds us even when we've made religion so hard that nobody wants to be a part of it. Christ shows up and says, "Let me help. Let me love you. Let me show you a different way to do life." I mean, when we think about life, I mean, I got a long list of regrets, don't you? Like things that I think back and I cringe a little bit out, like, oh, if I could just go back and change that, I would feel so good, right? Like, I know what I know now, and I'd like to go back and not make that mistake or not make that mess or not make it so much harder than it needed to be. But here's the best thing about Jesus Christ. In Christ, God gives us all a second chance. In Christ, God gives us all a do-over. Yeah, that was a mulligan. Let's do it again, right? That doesn't count. Let's do this one more time. God gives us this chance to change who we are and start over and begin anew. Whenever you read the Bible, this is why it's so powerful to read the Bible again and again and again and again. You see this history of God showing up and giving humanity chance after chance after chance to find him. And look, we're really bad at missing it. We're really bad at messing it up. We're really bad at not keeping our end of the bargain. And God said, I sent you all of these people and you didn't follow them and you didn't follow the judges and you didn't follow the prophets. I'm going to send my son into the world. And Christ had to die for us so that we could know God. God has been eternally pursuing us that we might know him. That's what we know about God. When we read the Bible, when we understand who he is, Christ shows up to be God with us. God is with us, and we know Jesus Christ. And he gives us this second chance, not based on what we've done or what we've messed up or what we're capable of, but all based in who Christ is and what he's done. I can't keep enough rules to make me right with God. We've tried. We've tried, and it doesn't work. Nobody ever could, which is why we need Jesus Christ. Our faith in him, our belief in who he is and what he's done, those are the things that save us, nothing else. And Christ showed up to free us from that guilt and that burden and that shame, the pain of messing up and that never-ending cycle of up and down. Christ came to free us from that. Christ came to show up in our lives that we might know God, that we might see a whole different way to do life. All of us need a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance and a sixth chance. We need all of the chances that God extends to us because we don't get it right again and again and again. But the power of Jesus Christ is this. He did. Christ did get it right. Christ lived the life we could never live, and he died the death on our behalf. Christ did what we couldn't do, and it's that awesome grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. It gives us the chance to start over, to be a new creation in him and have a new identity, not in what I can do, but what in Christ has already done. And this faith in who Christ is becomes a part of who we are, and it expresses itself in love again and again and again. Christ shows up and offers us this second chance that is just steeped in forgiveness and grace and love, and it has all the power in the world to change who we are and who we might become in the future. We all need these chances. We all need Christ to show us how to live again and again and again. Because here's the truth. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are made whole. When we see Christ for who he is and follow him, our hearts are made new and those gaps are filled in and the things we could never fix on our own, Christ shows up and does a good work in us. He finds us where we are hopeless. He forgives us for where we get it wrong. He confronts us and challenges our heart to see it all over again. And then he extends to us the second chance in him to start anew. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please help us. I pray that you would meet us where we are today and that you would do a good work in our hearts. I pray, Father, for those of us who showed up hopeless today. I pray, Father, that you would shine your light upon them. I pray that you would overwhelm their hopelessness with your hope. I pray that you would instill in our hearts the eternal belief that God is not done yet and there's nothing too hard for him. I pray, Father, where we feel just burdened with discouragement, you would give us a new sense of hope in you. I pray, Father, where we've gotten lost in religion, where we've gotten lost in the rules and the traditions and the do's and the don'ts, that you would free us from the weight, free us from the burden of what we could never do on our own, that we might see Christ again and follow him. I pray, Father, that you would help extend to us a chance to do it again. I pray that we would say yes to a do-over, that we would say yes to our second chance to do life again with you, that in Christ we might be awesome champions for good. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information on Christ Church, please check us out on the web at www.christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, please contact us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.